Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's a big privilege to be preaching God's word again this morning. I see there's some visitors with us this morning. Welcome. Welcome. We're so glad that you joined us this morning, and our prayer is that you'll be blessed as we together go through God's word and see what his word has to say for us today. I'm going to put this. And I'm hoping this will work. It does. Good. Brilliant. My name is Michael. If you are visiting and you don't know who I am, I'm Michael, and I am a missionary with SIM, assisting Dr. Paul Kayumba with this church, and I am very grateful to be part of this family, this church family. We're going to need God's help as we read and to try and discover what his word is saying to us today. So why don't we bow our heads right now and ask him for help? Heavenly Father, thank you that we can be here this morning to focus on you, to focus on your word. Father, we need your help to understand your word rightly. I need your help, Lord, as I preach your word. Help me to preach clearly and confidently that which you have laid on my heart. Father, please help us to see you. Help us to see Jesus in this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, a quick question. How many of you are right-handed? If you can just raise your hand, if you are right-handed and you use your right hand for writing, let me see how many of you. Okay, I see a lot of hands going up. Maybe we should do it the other way around. Put your hands down. If you're left-handed, can you raise your hand now? Oh, my word. Okay, there are fewer left-handed ones. Ngoma, did you put your hands up for both?
Yes, I use both.
You use both for writing?
Yes.
Oh my word, he's ambidextrous, right? Right and left-handed. Wonderful, wonderful. You know, in most cultures and most people, most places in the world, most people are right-handed. It's the norm. It's like we've seen here today. Right hand is used most frequently for most things, which is why we get a phrase such as a right-handed man. Or a right-hand man. Not a right-handed man, but a right-hand man. Do you know what a right-hand man is? A right-hand man is somebody who is assisting somebody else. He stands at his right hand, because the main person uses his right hand to do all his work, and the right-hand man stands on the right-hand side of the right-hand man and helps him. That's normally where the phrase comes from, the right-hand man. For example, here in Lusaka, I am right-hand man to Dr. Paul Kayumba as we work together in this church. I'm assisting him. He is our rector. I am the assistant. So therefore, I'm the right-hand man. And you know, I found a very interesting dictionary definition of a right-hand man. Let me actually see if I did record it well here. I did. There we go. A right-hand man is somebody who is a key assistant. He is indispensable and invaluable. Huh? That's a description of me, right? Maybe you know somebody else who is a right-hand man who helps somebody else. This morning, I want us to see that the right hand, actually, in Israel culture, was the hand which was associated with blessing. We saw that in our call to worship this morning. Did you notice that? In Psalm chapter 116, verse 11, it states there, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Right? The right hand is associated with blessing. The left hand, however, is associated with curses. It's associated with foolishness. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, we have this verse which says, "A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left." So we've got this contrast between the right and the left. I want to say this here this morning, that my wife, she is the right-hand woman in my life. You know, without Renee, she's indispensable. invaluable. Even to get this service ready, as we've had the PowerPoint here behind me, it's Renee who has done that. Kids ministry, she's doing that. Printing song sheets. She is such a great help. She's a right-hand woman. She is a blessing to me. And I think you guys who are husbands, who are married, I think you will know your wife is a blessing, the right-hand woman. And our wives are always right. Eh? We should never argue argue with our wives. If there is an argument, it's good to say, oh, you are right. You are right, because there's blessing in that. There's peace in that, okay? Why are we talking about right and left? Why? Well, because our passage this morning, actually, we will discover, is talking about blessings and curses. But it is also key to note that the attachment of blessing to the right hand can be traced back even to the story that we have read here today. What we will see is that there are two mountains. One mountain is on the north, and one mountain is on the south. Mount Ebal is on the north, and there all the curses are going to be placed or read out. And Mount Gerizim is the mountain on the right. And from there, or it is on the south, where all the blessings will be pronounced. Now, when you stand between the middle of those two mountains and you face the sunrise, you face easterly direction. This is the direction that the tabernacle would face, the east direction. This is the direction the temple would be facing, the east direction. If we're facing that direction, then north is on your left. And all the curses were pronounced on that mountain to the left. And Mount Gerizim would be to your right. And all the blessings were pronounced from that mountain. So we can see the attachment to the right hand. And it is very interesting that in the New Testament, when Jesus was raised from the dead, we see in Ephesians, he was raised to where? The right hand of God. And in fact, Ephesians tells us that God raised us as well, up with Christ. And we are seated with him at the right hand of God. Ephesians tells us we are blessed with every spiritual blessing seated at the right hand of God. This is wonderful news, all right? And we're going to see that these two mountains actually help us to see the distinction between the curses and the blessings, all right? Let's have a look at that passage. If you've closed your Bible, won't you please make your way back there to Joshua chapter 8. This morning I want us to see this story. I want you to see this map behind me. I want you to see this map so we can place ourselves in the story. We're in Joshua chapter 8, right? And that's the last few verses of Joshua chapter 8. In the first part of Joshua chapter 8, from verse 1 through to 29, we were going through the ambush of Ai, the city of Ai. And that was taking place around this area. This is Ai, and there's Jericho where the walls fell over. This is Gilgal after they crossed over the Jordan. The people of Israel camped here, and that's when they took Jericho. And you can see here is where the ambush team went up, the ambush group, and then that's where the decoy group went. If you're with us last week, you'll remember the ambush group and the decoy group. Okay, but they eventually conquered Ai over here. Once conquering Ai, they had a long journey to go. To go all the way from Ai all the way up. This is about 50 kilometers. 50 kilometers all the way up to this point where the town of Shechem is in between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Let's zoom in there. There we go. So we see the two mountains there. Ebal on the north and Gerizim on the south. And I'm going to show you a picture. There we go. There you have the two of them. Now, with this picture, you are looking westward. You are looking westward, right? I am looking eastward. So Mount Ebal is on my left and Mount Gerizim is on my right. That is the place where this story takes place, okay? So let's just have a look there quickly. I want us to see a couple of things, what happens in this location. And I've titled my sermon, A Vivid Reminder of the covenant terms. A vivid reminder of the covenant terms. And we're going to discover that at this location, these two mountains will eventually serve as a very clear, a vivid reminder of what was required by God in the covenant terms. My first point this morning is the centrality of the covenant. I want you to look in your Bibles and have a look at verse number 33. Well, actually, yes, yeah, verse 33. All Israel, the sojourner as well as native-born, and their elders and their officers and judges stood where? On opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim on the right, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal on the left. They were around the ark. The ark was in the middle. So what was in the ark? What is this Ark of the Covenant? Well, inside the Ark of the Covenant contained the law, the Ten Commandments that were written on stone and was contained in there. Together with the Ark of the Covenant, as the priest who carried it was also carried what? The extra terms, the book of Deuteronomy, actually. The laws that Moses wrote, also referred to as the judgments. These are the terms of the covenant, the long list of laws. They were carried together with the Ark of the Covenant, and they were right in the middle between the two mountains. Half of Israel on the right, half of Israel on the left. I want you to see that. The Ark was central. The covenant was central to this whole story. I also want you to notice that verse 32 tells us that Joshua made a copy. He wrote a copy of the law. And he wrote that copy of the law on stones. Do you see that? Verse 32. He wrote a copy of the law on stones. Now, if we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27 and 28 and 29, we have a long list of the curses and blessings, which also, if you look to verse 34, the blessings and curses were read at this place. And if you go to chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, you can go and do that as homework later on, you'll discover that Moses instructed Joshua to write a copy of all the law. So what Joshua is doing is obeying the instructions of Moses, right? And he's writing a copy of the law on these stones. And this actually emphasizes the importance and the centrality of the covenant. Not only were they surrounded by, was the covenant in the middle and they were surrounding it, but also Joshua is making a copy onto stones. Those stones had to be carried up to Mount Ebal, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And they were meant to be large stones, so the whole law could be copied onto it. And those stones on top of Mount Ebal, see verse 31, where they built, verse 30, they built an altar to the Lord on that mountain. These commands and the copy of the law which Joshua made was right there next to that altar. The covenant was central to what was going on here. We've already seen that in verse 34, Moses read all the commands that Moses wrote. All the law. That word law also is referring to the terms of the covenant. The way that Israel was supposed to behave. So the centrality of the covenant is at focal point here. Even the blessings and the curses. Notice, actually, you don't see it here. But in Deuteronomy, when Moses was instructing Joshua, he said, all the people on Mount Gerizim should recite the blessings. And all the people on Mount Ebal should recite the curses. These two mountains are going to represent blessings and curses. Blessings and curses. Why? This is emphasizing the importance of the covenant to God. And after this moment, every time an Israelite will go past those mountains, they will remember the covenant is important because the covenant was central. These mountains became a vivid reminder, a perpetual reminder to the people. Now, these covenant, the curses and the blessings, the blessings read this. In fact, I'm going to read to you, if you want to go with me, Deuteronomy chapter 11. I just want you to see what these curses and blessings say. This is just part of them. Deuteronomy chapter 11, I'll read from verse 26. Listen to these words. Listen to these words. Moses is saying them. He says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you and go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord brings you into the land that you are entering in to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road, toward going up to toward the going down of the sun, in the land of the Canaanites?" Verse 31. "For you are to cross the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today." The centrality of the covenant. These guys were warned over and over again. And the guys in our story in Joshua 8 were alive and present when Moses said these words. So they're hearing the law and the curses over and over again. They're being reminded, not only seeing the Ark of the Covenant, but even seeing Joshua repeat and record them and carry them. They needed to be read and remembered. The covenant was important. I've made my point. The first point, the centrality of the covenant. The second point, the proximity of failure. The proximity of failure. Last week, we were looking at the story of Ai. Where they conquered. They conquered. They were victorious. But the previous week, we were told how they failed. Why? Because they broke the covenant. It was just a few weeks prior to this. They had broken the covenant and they had failed because of it. The curse had come upon them, and we saw that. These guys have a tendency to fail. Just recently, they had failed. And in our next story, which Doc will preach on next week, in Joshua chapter 9, we have another story of failure. How the Israelites make a covenant with their enemies without first seeking God's guidance. And God had told them in Exodus, do not make any covenant with the enemies in there. And now they've made a covenant. These guys are failing. And you know what? In the book of Joshua, this is the last time we'll read about the Ark of the Covenant. It's absent from here. It's absent. The people of Israel had a tendency to fail. But not just the people of Israel. You and I as well. If we look to our own recent past, our recent past, you don't have to look too far away, I'm sure, to find where you last failed God. Human nature has a propensity to sin. Our tendency is to fail. We struggle and wrestle against our sinful nature as Christians because we have God's Spirit living in us. But those without God's Spirit just rush into sin all the time. We have a tendency and a propensity to sin, as did the people of Israel. How are they going to escape these curses which are placed on Mount Ebal? How are they going to receive the blessings of Mount Gerizim? Well, in this story, we actually have an anticipation of a solution. We have an anticipation that somehow there is a solution even in this very story. Look with me, actually, at the first few verses where Joshua builds an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, the Mount of the Curses. Right? There is an altar built there. And in fact, we are also told that that's where the law, the copy of the law that Joshua made, was meant to be there as well. But notice what they do after they build the altar. They offer burnt offerings to the Lord. Now, the burnt offering was an offering that was meant to appease for sin. It was meant to atone for sin. That was the burnt offering. And the whole offering was burnt on the altar, and the entire animal was for the Lord. But the peace offering, which is the next offering, your Bible might say fellowship. A fellowship offering, depending on which translation you have. But fellowship and peace, they're interrelated ideas, right? The fellowship offering was an offering that was given, but only a small part of it was burnt up for the Lord. He would keep the fat and the blood. And another part of the animal would go to the priest who is performing this sacrifice. But the rest of the offering was meant for the person who brought it, for him and his family. To do what? To celebrate joyfully in the presence of the Lord. The peace offering was an offering which came and said, I want you to celebrate. I want you to be at peace, is what God is saying. But there was the burnt offering which preceded it. The burnt offering to cover sin, to atone for sin. And in this sacrifice of burnt offering and peace offering on the mountain, we can see that God has a plan to deal with our failure. God has a plan to deal with our propensity to sin. There is a sacrifice that's necessary in order for us to have peace. Joshua, in verse 32, writes the law, a copy of the law, on stones. On stones. I was reading the book the other day about learning, academic learning. And the author of the book was talking about how students, and some of you here, I know there's lots of students amongst us here. Some of you even got some lecturers from the universities here. Some of you will know what cramming is all about. Cramming for an exam. Cramming. The author of this book suggests that cramming for exam is trying to chisel the answers into stone. Trying to chisel the answers into stone. The author of the book says this doesn't work, because you might succeed in remembering whatever you're trying to remember for the sake of your exam, but after the exam it will just pass away. You will not be able to remember it. Right? And this is actually a problem that we see going on with the people of Israel. Right? Even though the law was chiseled into stone by Moses in Deuteronomy and by God written with his finger on stone, and here Joshua is also writing a copy of the law on stone, but it's not working. People aren't listening. People don't pay attention. They don't remember it. It's chiseled into the stone, but not into the heart. This is the problem. And so even in Joshua writing the law on the stone, actually we have a solution anticipated. Why? Because in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, God says, I'm going to bring a new covenant. This old covenant clearly is not working, but I have a new covenant which I'm going to bring. And when I bring the new covenant, I'm going to write the laws, not on stone, but on people's hearts. And then they will be sensitive and they will obey me. Right? Joshua wrote the law on stones. Jesus and God wants to write the law in your hearts. But the problem actually is our hearts are made of stone. Right? Our hearts are made of stone. And we read that in the book of Ezekiel. Let me read that to you. Ezekiel chapter 36 from verse number 26. Ezekiel 36 verse 26 says this. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. God says he's going to take out the heart of stone. the heart of stone, which just doesn't listen to the law. Like trying to chisel it onto stone doesn't work. So God says, I'll take that heart of stone out and I'll put in there, in place of the heart of stone, a heart of flesh. This is a heart transplant. It's a heart transplant. And then in Jeremiah he says, I will write my law in your heart. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27 continues and says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws. This was the problem that the Joshua generation faced. They were not able to keep God's law. They failed, just like you and I. We need a heart transplant. They needed a heart transplant. And that actually brings us to my final point here. How do we get this heart transplant? Well, we needed a crucifixion of a Savior. That's how our heart of stone is changed. Last week we went to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, and that was one of our key texts as we understood. So maybe you can open your Bible to the book of Galatians. It's in the New Testament, towards the back of the book. It's immediately after Corinthians. So if you find Corinthians, just page on a little bit, you'll find Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see something here in verse 1. In verse 1 of Galatians chapter 3, Paul uses very strong language. Very strong language. And I know here in Zambia and Lusaka, this kind of language is actually quite offensive. But Paul is trying to be serious here. He's saying, oh, you foolish Galatians. You foolish Galatians. Remember what Ecclesiastes said. The fool is inclined to the left. You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. One of the translations says he was clearly portrayed as crucified. Vividly. And today this is what I want us to get out of this text. A vivid reminder of God's covenant. Jesus was clearly crucified, publicly portrayed as crucified. He is the vivid reminder. His crucifixion is the vivid reminder of God's covenant terms. That's how serious God is with sin. He must punish sin. Jesus went up the hill on a cross. He was crucified, taking on the curse. Look further on in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus was hung on a tree on a mountain. And interestingly enough, Jesus was hung on a tree, on a cross, between two thieves. One on his left, one on his right. And was there on the cross. That one of those thieves was wise, the other was foolish. One of those thieves received God's blessings and the other received God's curses. Why? Because he knew that he needed a Savior. And he was being crucified next to that Savior. Jesus is that vivid reminder that God's covenant terms are serious. Galatians chapter 4. Just pay, turn over the page. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I want you to hear that. We receive adoption as sons. Verse 6 continues, because you are sons. Now, some of us are daughters. because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, our new hearts made of flesh, right? And that Spirit cries, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave to the law, but a son. And because you're a son, you're an heir. You're going to inherit all God's promises. You will inherit all God's promises. So what does that mean for us today, brothers and sisters? We've been vividly reminded that God's covenant is central. It's central to Him. But we've also recognized that we have a propensity to sin. Sin is always near to us. We've seen that a solution has been anticipated. And we've even seen what that solution looks like. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, taking our curse for us so that we will receive the blessings. What does that mean for us today? If I believe that Jesus indeed died for me on the cross and I become a son of God through my faith in Him, I now am no longer under the law. I'm no longer a slave to the law. So what does that mean about our behavior? Can we just toss the law aside? Somebody asked me the other day, what's the meaning of antinomianism? Antinomianism is a term which refers to a rejection of the law. The law no longer applies. Jesus saved me from the law. He took the curse from me. How am I supposed to live as God's saved child, His son or daughter? Well, Galatians gives us the very answer. It gives us the very answer. Galatians chapter 5. Paul goes on to argue in verse 16. Since we have God's Spirit living in us, we need to live by that Spirit. Verse 16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit against the desires of the flesh. They're opposed to each other. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now, from verse 19, he describes what the works of the flesh are. And I want to just skip over those because we all know what they are. Because they're so close to us. We have a propensity to do those things. But look at verse 22 of chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, you become a child of God through your faith. You are no longer under the curse of the law because Christ carried that for you. And God puts in your heart a new heart, a heart of flesh, taking out the heart of stone. So He can write His law in your heart and He can put His Spirit in your heart and cause you to obey Him. Brothers and sisters, what's left for us to do is to keep in step with the Spirit. We are blessed in the heavenly realms because of Christ. Christ died on that cross on the tree for us. And because of that, we get our blessings, every spiritual blessing. And because of that, now live like a child of God that follows His Spirit. We are not rejecting moral standards. No, we uphold moral standards. That's what our New Testament passage reminded us of. When Jesus came and He stood on the mountain and He read the blessings on the mountain. Blessed are you who? The Beatitudes. He also said, I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill the law. And if you read through the whole Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus actually, He pushes the standard of God higher than it was previously anticipated. Even the sins you do in your mind, God sees and holds you accountable for. So Jesus wants us to live lives that honor God. And let me challenge you here this morning. If you do trust in Jesus, show your thankfulness to Him by living lives that demonstrate that you have been saved from the curse. As Christians, we don't do good things so that we can escape the curse. No, the curse has been lifted by Jesus already. We don't have to work for that. But because the curse has been lifted by Jesus and we have his Spirit, we now can live a life of blessing. Amen.